go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful to you for your goodness and your mercies. Father, all that you've done for us already this day. We're thankful, Father, that you've been here because you've promised to be where two or more are gathered together in your name. We're thankful for the safety you provided for those who have traveled here. And Father, I'm thankful for the hearts of these people, that they've been willing to sit here and listen, and Father, to be here to try to take in, Father, what you might have planned for their lives through these messages. Lord, I pray that they would be blessed, and I pray that it would multiply manyfold into the lives of many others as they reach out, touch the lives of others with the gospel of Yeshua the Christ. And Father, I ask that in all things, in this message and all that happens as a result, messages yet to come, that you would be blessed, and that you would be glorified, magnified. I pray these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This will be Esther, Taking Back What's Ours, Part 5. It's an expository sermon, expository series of sermons on the book of Esther. You might as well just go ahead and turn to the book of Esther, or at least you can turn there and keep your finger. We're going to go to a few other places before we get there. But it's an expository series of sermons on the book of Esther. This is part 5. I have no idea how many messages are going to be in this series. I'm just glad as they keep going, because it means I don't have to figure out what I'm going to have to be preaching on next week. Series are sometimes good. Some people may get tired of them, but I've been really excited about this series, because a lot of what I've shared with you is things I didn't know myself about the book of Esther. And some of the things that have jumped out, I've been really excited about, but it's been exciting to share them with you as well. Let me once again give you the titles that I've assigned each of the 10 chapters of this particular Old Testament book. Chapter 1, again, laying the groundwork. Chapter 2, the providence of God. Chapter 3, consequences of disobedience. Chapter 4, repentance. Chapter 5, putting faith to action. Chapter 6, the beginning of the end. Chapter 7, pitfalls. Chapter 8, retaliation. Chapter 9, the memorial. And chapter 10, exaltation. Chapter 4 was entitled Repentance. Well, just what is repentance? You know, under the New Covenant, we have the tendency to itemize the New Testament plan of salvation. And depending on which church or denomination you're from, they may call it the 4 steps to salvation or the 5 steps to salvation. Now, I happen to lean toward the 5 steps of salvation, because I kind of lean that way because I think it's good not to leave out anything in the plan of salvation that the Bible includes. And I'm absolutely convinced that the 4 plan of salvation just absolutely leaves out something that the Bible teaches as a part of salvation. Now, if you're inquisitive about that and you don't know what I'm talking about, come back tomorrow, because I'm going to be preaching, or at least part of the message will be on that very subject. Either way, it really doesn't make any difference as far as what I'm going to share with you, because in those two plans, faith and repentance, in both of them, are very clearly differentiated between. But can you truly separate faith and repentance? Is it not true that repentance comes from faith? And that faith without repentance is not faith at all? Now, I know that's not how it's always taught out there in the rest of the churches. Matter of fact, you'll find out there in the rest of the churches what I call, that they are teaching what I call a cheap faith. In other words, a faith that doesn't cost anything. A faith that doesn't require anything of you, except for mental assent. I'm sure you've heard it on your radios, maybe your TVs, maybe even at your home, from your home church pulpits. You know, when they, all of a sudden you'll hear them and say, all you have to do is believe. Just believe, brother. That's all you have to do. You've heard it, haven't you? Maybe you never thought about it. You know, I looked up the phrase just believe in my BibleSoft program on my computer. And after it did a search through Strong's Concordance, this is the response that it came up with on the screen. It said, could not find. Just believe. Wasn't in there. It's not in the Bible. Now, doesn't that strike you as just a little bit odd, that so many preachers are telling their congregations to just believe, and you cannot find that phrase anywhere in the entire Bible? Just believe is not the kind of faith that's taught in the Bible. Those who teach such faith are often labeled, at least by some, as being a part of the faith-only movement. They are the ones who also teach faith alone. Now, I will have to admit to you that if you look up the term faith alone or faith only, depending on which version you're using, you will find it in the Bible. It's found in one verse. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 2 and verse 24, where that phrase is found. Those who teach just believe, part of the faith only movement, again, often teach faith alone. That's all that's necessary, brother, just faith alone, just believe. And that term is used in the Bible in James chapter 2 and verse 24, where we find these words. It says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Or your version may say faith only. Not by faith only. The only place that faith alone can be found in the Scriptures, and it states or tells us that you can't be saved by faith alone. The exact opposite of what so many preachers today are preaching. Now it's true. For by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, and not because of works, lest any man should boast. That is true. I'm certainly not going to try to debate the Apostle Paul. He stated it very clearly. It's true. So, but in light of that, what does James mean when he teaches us that we are not saved by faith alone without works, as we just saw? Well, he means just that. It's true. Works alone can't save us. But neither can faith alone. But on the other hand, faith that saves produces works. Works prove your faith, because until faith follows through, faith is incomplete. Or you might put it this way, faith without works is not faith. James 2:26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." It's not faith. It has to produce works in our lives, or it's dead, or it's simply not faith. What are those works? Well, summed up in one word, it's repentance. Faith must include repentance, or it's not faith. Many people think that repentance is simply feeling sorrowful for your sins. Well, repentance certainly begins, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He said, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces the repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Nevertheless, that is only where repentance begins. Repentance is the decision. Repentance is the commitment or the conversion that comes from that godly sorrow that then produces the works that proves our faith. It only begins with the sorrow. You see, faith sees what the situation is. Faith is convicted that indeed Yeshua is the Christ, that indeed He died on the cross, that indeed He shed His blood, that indeed without Him I'm lost, and that my sins put Him there. And it produces godly sorrow. But if it ends there, as it does with so many people, it was never true faith at all. Faith must include repentance again, or it's not faith. John Rudy was the national bare bow archery champion in 1961, and he was so proficient with a bow during the years that he was shooting that he could consistently, at a good distance, hit dimes. He was that good. And snuff out candles with his arrows. And after displaying such feats, he would often ask his audience, after accomplishing those, he would often ask his audience, "How many of you believe that I could put an apple on someone's head and shoot it off?" And like the story that Pastor Peter stole from me earlier today, he'd ask, for everybody. He'd ask them to raise their hands, and they'd all raise their hands. After seeing him shoot dimes, who couldn't believe he couldn't shoot an apple? And again, like the other story, he would ask then for a volunteer. All the hands would go down. They didn't really believe, because they had no works to prove their faith. It's kind of like the fellow, the good man who fell on hard times. And he went to the Lord and was beseeching the Lord and asking him that if he would to grant him to win the lottery in exchange for all of his good works. Went to bed after praying and had great faith about it, believed it was going to happen, and no response. And so he prayed again. And again there was nothing but silence. And so he went back on his knees and complained to the Lord. And he said, "Lord, why don't you give me a break?" There was silence for a minute. Then a voice from heaven came and said, "Why don't you give me a break and at least buy a ticket?" You know, the Greek word pistis, which is translated faith in the New Testament, means much more than just mental assent. And that's, again, often the only way that it's taught out there. You just need to believe. You just need to have this mental assent that Yeshua or Jesus is the Christ. But let me guarantee that word, a lot of people say, well, you know, it doesn't say all these other things in John 3:16. It only says faith. It doesn't say that there has to be repentance. It doesn't say that there has to be a confession with the mouth that Yeshua is Lord. It doesn't say anything about baptism. You know, it's John 3:16 just says this. No, that's not true. John 3:16 says it all. They say it only says faith because they're only looking at it from the English perspective. You see, they had to choose one word for our English translations that was the closest they could get to the Greek word. But anybody who knows anything about the Greek knows it's a very picturesque language. And it usually takes several of our words to really explain one Greek word. And especially in this case, faith was the best we could do, but let me tell you, it was a pretty poor choice. Because faith means much more than how we use it today in most cases in the English language. It means more than just mental assent. It means to believe in, adhere to, rely on, and obey. It was a total adherence of whatever you believed in. 100%. And so when they would only use belief in one particular place, and let there be light, when they'd use only faith in that one particular spot, the Greeks, when they read pistis, they understood that it included anything else, anywhere else that was said to be done to the thing or person you were believing in. And so it included much, much more than that. Again, it was a word that meant total adherence of your life to what you believed. It's the very point that John the Baptist was making to the brood of vipers when he told them, "Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance." Or he could have just as well said, "Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with faith." He could have said either one, because one, they're almost nearly interchangeable. So, what's all this have to do with the book of Esther? Well, in chapter 4, we found that it was Persian law that anyone entering into the king's presence without having been bidden to do so could immediately be put to death unless the king extended the golden scepter that he would have at his side at that moment. It was imperative for her own life and for the life of the other Israelites living in the 127 provinces of which the king Ahasuerus ruled over, that Queen Esther do just that. That is, put her very life on the line. And keep this in mind, as I mentioned in the last message, as far as she knew, she could have already been discovered. It very well could have been that Haman had already gotten to the king and said, "Queen Esther is one of them." She didn't know. She hadn't been bid into the king's presence for over 30 days. She didn't know. And so it adds maybe a little bit more to the picture that we don't normally see there. In chapter 4, Esther made her decision, and in faith declared, "If I perish, I perish." Now that's more easily said than done, don't you think? It was one thing for Esther to say it, but did she follow through? See, we left her just saying it. But did she follow through? How about us? Do we follow through? Do our actions remain true to our words or our claimed faith when persecution comes our way? When the neighbors begin to ostracize us? When the media begins writing about us? Or when the government begins threatening us? How about us? How about Esther? Did she follow through or did she abandon her position when faced with the time to act? Chapter 5, Putting Faith to Action. Turn to the book of Esther, if you would. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Now it came about on the third day. Third day of what? Third day of hers and her countrymen's 3 days of fasting and prayer. Remember, that was her request of Mordecai. When she had said, hey, you don't know what you're asking of me. He convinced her that you'd better go because it means death to you no matter what. And this is our only hope. Or I guess that's not true. He said, you're not our only hope, but you better take advantage of the situation. And he said, and she said, I want you to go to your countrymen and I want you to pray and fast for 3 days. Mordecai did keep his word. And let's continue with the rest of this. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. So she's gone forward. Mordecai kept his word, by the way. He indeed kept his word and prayed for Esther before she went in. She was supported as she went in by the prayers of Mordecai and the rest of the people. Josephus, in the Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, chapter 6, and verse 8, records what he had access to, it would appear, as Mordecai's prayer, or at least as he believed Mordecai prayed. Here's how he put it. In verse 8, accordingly, Mordecai did as Esther had enjoined him and made the people fast. And he besought God together with them not to overlook his nation, particularly at this time when it was going to be destroyed, but that as he had often before provided for them and forgiven when they had sinned, so he would now deliver them from the destruction which was denounced against them. For although it was not all the nation that had offended, yet must they so ingloriously be slain, and that he was himself the occasion of the wrath of Haman, because, said he, I did not worship him, nor could I endure to pay honor to him, which I used to pay to thee, O Lord. For upon that his anger hath he contrived this present mischief against those that have not transgressed thy laws. The same supplications did the multitude put up, and entreated that God would provide for their deliverance and free the Israelites that were in all the earth from this calamity, which now coming upon them, for they had it before their eyes and expected its coming. And here's also what Josephus records regarding Esther's prayer. It says, accordingly, Esther made supplication to God after the manner of her country by casting herself down upon the earth and putting on her mourning garments and bidding farewell to meat and drink and all delicacies for 3 days' time. And she entreated God to have mercy upon her and make her words appear persuasive to the king and render her countenance more beautiful than it was before, that both by her words and beauty she might succeed for the averting of the king's anger, in case he were at all irritated against her, and for the consolation of those of her own country. Now they were in the utmost danger of perishing, as also that he would excite a hatred in the king against the enemies of the Jews and those that had contrived their future destruction if they proved to be condemned by him. Now did you catch in her prayer the imprecatory prayer that I spoke about in the last message? Again, she said, is also that he would excite a hatred in the king against the enemies of the Jews or Judahites. Verse 1 again, it says, now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms, and the king was sitting in his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. Esther indeed, put her faith to action. She could do so, and I want you to hear this. She could do so because she faced the situation before it took place, and in faith made her decision beforehand. Now, I know that's not always possible, but if we always wait to make decisions until the situation arrives, it's likely that the situation will make our decisions. There are certain things, people, and I don't think I need to get specific, but you can do this yourselves. There are certain things, there are certain scenarios that we need to take care of before they happen, that we should already have our decisions made. This is how we'll act. This is what we'll do if it ever comes down. I'm not talking about getting concerned. I'm not talking about getting worried. I'm just talking about just the possibility. You know, there's been in nearly every generation some who have had to face those situations. You had better make your decisions now, or the situation may make the decision for you, and you may have some grave regrets. Esther's works proved her faith. Would she have had faith had she not gone before the king? Would Noah have had faith had he not built the ark? Would Abraham had faith had he not offered Isaac? Would Peter have had faith had he not got out of the boat? In every case, in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith examples prove their faith by their actions. Go back and read Hebrews 11 sometime. It's interesting. Take every one of them. In faith, so-and-so, heard, and then acted. In every case, they heard, they believed, and they acted. Faith is not jumping to conclusions, as some would have you to believe, but rather concluding to jump. And that, people, there's a big difference between the two. Hebrews 11 says, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. What kind of faith? The kind of faith that's exemplified by the faith heroes of chapter 11. Now, how many churches today, how many preachers today and Christians today can quote Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6? And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who draws near to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Maybe they can even rattle it off faster. But they fail to realize what kind of faith it is that is required of us, that we must have to be pleasing to our God. It's all over chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 6 is sandwiched by the type of faith we must have. Now, I know it's quite a bill to have to fill, but it's the faith of those men and women, those examples that we look up to, that we put on pedestals. We better take them down from the pedestals, and we say, we better understand and realize that that is the kind of faith that we must have. That same kind of faith as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as David and Abraham and Noah and Moses and all the others. Too many to name by the time you get to the end of the chapter. The Hebrew writer says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Shadrach, Meshach, and the others. Those are the type. We've got to take them down from the pedestals. We've got to see ourselves doing and performing that same kind of faith. We don't please God until we are at least ready to perform it and do when the time comes. God has called us, each and every one of us, to be men and women of faith. Thus, He has called us to be men and women of action. You can't separate the two. If you think about it, both the faith and the faithlessness of men is determined by their actions. Take the two different accounts when the Israelites were camped at Kadesh Barnea, ready to go into the promised land. In the first account, their actions proved their faithlessness. They did not enter. And consequently, they became the conquered. Whereas 40 years later, the actions of their children proved their faith. And they, as they entered the promised land in faith, became the conquerors. And it won't be any different for us. Our actions will indeed prove either our faith or our faithlessness. Now back to Esther chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And it happened when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" Let's stop there with verse 2. According to Flavius Josephus, there's more drama to the entrance of Queen Esther than we have recorded in the Scriptures. So let me read it to you, and I think you'll find it interesting. It's a little bit lengthy, but listen to the more of what happened in that situation if Flavius Josephus is accurate in this historical account. He states this, "When Esther had used this supplication for 3 days, she put off those garments and changed her habit and adorned herself as became a queen, and took two of her handmaids with her, the one of which supported her as she gently leaned upon her, and the other followed after and lifted up her large train, which swept along the ground, with the extremities of her fingers. And thus she came to the king, having a blushing redness in her countenance." I wonder what that may make her. A blushing redness in her countenance. "With a pleasant agreeableness in her behavior. Yet did she go into him with fear, Yet did she go into him," it's not a question, "yet she did go into him with fear. And as soon as she was come over against him, as he was sitting on his throne in his royal apparel, which was a garment interwoven with gold and precious stones, which made him seem to her more terrible, especially when he looked at her somewhat severely and with the countenance on fire with anger, her joints failed her immediately out of the dread she was in, and she fell down sideways in a swoon. But the king changed his mind, which happened, as I suppose, by the will of God, and was concerned for his wife, lest her fear should bring some very evil thing upon her, and he leaped from his throne and took her in his arms and recovered her by embracing her and speaking comfortably to her and exhorting her to be of good cheer and not to suspect anything that was sad on account of her coming to him without being called, because that law," they've got some long sentences in here, "because that law was made for subjects, but that she, who was a queen, as well as he a king, might be entirely secure. And as he said this, he put the scepter into her hand and laid his rod upon her neck on account of the law, and so freed her from fear. And after she had recovered herself by these encouragements, she said, 'My lord, it is not easy for me on the sudden to say what has happened. For so soon as I saw thee to be great and comely and terrible, my spirit departed from me, and I had no soul left in me. And while it was with difficulty and in a low voice that she should say that thus much, the king was in great agony and disorder and encouraged Esther to be of good cheer and to expect better fortune, since he was ready, if occasion should require it, to grant to her half of his kingdom.'" Adds a little bit more to the story, a little bit more drama than what we find in the Scriptures. You know, sometimes I think that we think that if where fear exists, faith cannot. However, that's simply not true. Faith is when we act in spite of our fears. I think sometimes we're too hard on ourselves. We see ourselves maybe with fear. And if we find that there's fear there, we certainly need to deal with it in whatever fashion that we can, through prayer or whatever it takes. But sometimes I think we're too hard on ourselves, and we think if there's fear there, I must be sinning, I must be faithless. Well, that's not the case. Sometimes faith is just simply acting in spite of our fears. You know, if you think about it, faith and courage are very much akin to each other. People believe nearly the same thing about courage. That is, that where there's courage, there's certainly no fear. But once again, untrue. You know, most people believe that bull riders are courageous. Now, I know they believe they're pretty stupid, too. There's probably some truth to that. But most people believe they're a courageous lot. Fearless! Well, let me tell you, courageous, yes. Fearless, hardly. You know, I've climbed down on the back of 100 or so bulls in my past, and I can't remember one instance when there wasn't some fear involved in what I was doing. But my courage always overcame my fear. I didn't let fear overcome courage. Rather, my courage overcame my fear, and that's how it must be with faith. And again, they're very, very akin to each other. You know, only then will it be true that our faith will provide us the victory that overcomes the world. You probably know the passage in 1 John chapter 5. It says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." Who is that overcomes the world but he who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God? But it's our faith that overcomes the world, and it's only when we allow our faith, or our faith allows us to overcome our fears, that we will indeed be provided the victory that overcomes the world, or in our case, the new world order. You know, thank God, Esther's faith overcame her fears. And how did the king respond to her? By extending the golden scepter to her and telling her that her request would be granted even to half the kingdom, stated in both in Josephus and in the scriptures. You know, it sounds like she had it made. I mean, he says, to the half the kingdom, it's yours. Well, maybe and maybe not. The phrase, even to half the kingdom, is simply a proverbial expression which means anything will be granted to you within reason. Herod told the daughter of Herodias the same thing after she had danced for him. Remember the story? He had his brother's wife, had John the Baptist in prison, and throwing another big party, as kings seem to do. And the daughter of Herodias danced for him and pleased the king, and he says, half the kingdom, whatever you request, up to half the kingdom is yours. Now, do you think her mother, the daughter went to, do you think her mother would have told her that she should request the head of John the Baptist on a platter if she could have literally gotten half the kingdom? I don't think so. So it wasn't as cut and dried for Esther either. Back to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5, beginning with verse 4. It says, "And Esther said, if it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done. So Esther answered and said, my petition and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." So she doesn't immediately make her request known, but first throws a banquet for the king, maybe to soften him up. Maybe there really is something to that saying, a way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Maybe even back then she was trying to see if that wouldn't work. Well, as we continue further into this story, I think we'll see that there is actually a lot more that's going on than just here in this situation, than just the strategy of Queen Esther. This was all happening according to the providence of God. And as we get into chapter 6, we will see that the king needed one more night to make the right decision. He had to have that next night. Esther couldn't make the request of him that day. It had to have been by the providence of God. However, before chapter 6, we must finish chapter 5. Verse 9. Then Haman went out on that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Oh, Haman, he's leaving the palace, he's all puffed up and flying high. That is, until witnessing one more time Mordecai's refusal to submit and bow, and then suddenly all the wind is let out of his sails. Verse 10, and Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which he had prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her with the king." Now, you can almost see it, can't you? Old Haman, with his chest all puffed out, leaning back in his easy chair, smoking a big stogie, bragging it up, you know? He was just recounting all that he thought that he had that was going for him. Well, I don't know if James had Haman in mind or not, but he hits old Haman in this situation to the T. Turn with me to James chapter 3. Keep your finger in Esther. James chapter 3, and read with me verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, it says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where there is jealousy, jealousy and self-ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Verses 14 through 16 sound like they're describing Haman. Verses 17 through 18 sound as if they were written for Haman, for Mordecai. What a great description, though, in those first few verses of Haman. His proud and his haughtiness. It's not the wisdom that comes from above, but the wisdom that's demonic and comes from below. But let me tell you, old Haman should look out, because God has an immutable law when it comes to pride and arrogance. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Listen to what it says. It said, "Pride goes before destruction, and the haughty spirit before stumbling," or in some versions, "before the fall." You know, if there's ever been a passage that I could say I see fulfilled every single time, it's this passage. Pride goeth before the fall. You know, I remember once, it kind of reminds me of a situation. I've got lots of situations where it applies to me, but in this particular situation, it was a situation I was involved with. I was probably 10 or 11, and I got into bow hunting, just hot and heavy. Matter of fact, up until just not so many years ago, I wouldn't hunt anything except by bow. This was when I was just beginning, and it had become a pretty good shot already, and it was opening morning of duck season, and I'd gone duck hunting with my bow. I had two or three decoys, and I'd snuck down to the bend of the river, the Poudre River there, runs along Fort Collins, at least outside of Fort Collins where we lived, and I'd set up a few decoys outside a cattail patch that I was hiding in, and the morning went by and didn't have any luck. Just as I was getting ready to pick up and go, and as I was starting to pick up the decoys, there were some college kids, a couple college fellas that were walking down the other side of the river. And I don't know to this day whether this actually happened or it was all in my head, but they were either laughing at me, I felt, or at least I thought they were laughing at me. He was a dumb little kid out here with his bow and arrow, thinking he's going to shoot ducks. And I went home kind of with my head drooping and kind of feeling a little ashamed. But the next morning, I was back out, same spot, had my decoys laid out, the same way. But this morning, three mallards, two hens and a drake, landed right in my decoys. And I slowly started to get up and drew my bow at the same time, and the ducks saw me and rose off the water, and they were probably about this far off the water, and I drilled the drake. The arrow didn't go all the way through him. It stuck on each side of him, and he continued to fly. And he flew down the river to the spot where those two same college kids were walking up the side of the river again and dropped right in front of them. I never looked at him. I just went down. The water was only about ankle deep. I walked right down the middle of that river. I grabbed the arrow, both sides, and just kind of swung it past them and walked on home. You know, I don't know if those guys were actually laughing at me. Now, I sure thought they were. But if they were, pride goeth before the fall, because I didn't see them with their two shotguns carrying any ducks. And I'm sure that they were indeed humbled, if indeed they were prideful the day before. But let me tell you, I have certainly been on the other end of it a whole lot more times than I'd like to admit. Matter of fact, if you look real close at my nose, you'll probably see it's a lot flatter than it probably should be. Matter of fact, a few flat nose out there too. You know, I think we all can say that that's the case. But at the same time, at least in one sense, it seems almost as if Proverbs, chapter 16 and verse 18 was written for the Edomite Hamans. Turn to Obadiah, book of Obadiah. There's no chapters. Turn to Obadiah and read with me verses 3 and 4. Listen to what it says. It says, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?' Though you build high like an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. Before pride goeth before the fall." Who was Obadiah talking about? Look at verse 1. "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard the report of Yahweh, and the envoy has been set out amongst the nations, saying, 'Arise and let us go against her for battle.'" The statement was made specifically about Edom. But beware. It's awfully easy for us, once again, to point the accusatory finger of scorn at Haman and all his cronies. But just who is it you claim your heritage goes back to? Who? Jacob, Israel? And just what were your progenitors known for? Stiff necks, haughty hearts. You know, once again, have we repented, as I mentioned in the last message? Have we repented of not repenting? Have we repented of blaming everyone else for our sins? Indeed, there's no question. Oh, Edom. And all the Edomites seem to be a haughty bunch. But we've got no reason to point fingers. Just remember, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. You get prideful, you'll take a nosedive. You get humble, He'll lift you up. Esther chapter 5, again, verse 11. Esther 5, verse 11. "Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above the princes and the servants of the king. Haman also said, 'Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the gate.'" Why? I'll tell you why. Because Mordecai was a threat. Mordecai was a threat to his power. Mordecai was a threat to his position on top. He knew that it could only take one to change the tide. It's the same thing that worried Herod with the Christ child. So much so that he slaughtered hundreds, maybe thousands, just to get the one child. It was the same thing that caused the Jews in Acts 17:11 to shout that the Christians were turning the world upside down. Oh, Haman, he had good reason to be concerned. His wife, however, wasn't so easily deterred. Verse 14. "Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, 'Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet.' And the advice pleased Haman so that he had the gallows made." Does Haman's wife remind you of anybody? No, I'm not talking about your wives. How about Jezebel? You remember when King Ahab came in all distraught because Naboth wouldn't sell him his vineyard? And Jezebel responded in nearly identical fashion and saw that Naboth was executed, exterminated. Well, Zeresh was intending the very same thing. Now, let me tell you that they intended to make an example out of Mordecai. Why else would they build a gallows 50 cubits high? That's 75 feet high in the air. High enough for every Israelite in Susa to see him swing. They were doing it to make sure the point got across. And by the way, it's the same spirit of exaggeration that we see employed today by the government and the media when they attack Christianity, specifically Christian Israel. They do it in a grandiose way in an attempt to make an example of us. There's going to be more examples. There'll be some more incidents where it's going to occur, but you cannot let it have an effect upon your faith or how you act upon that faith. Well, chapter 5 has ended. The plot indeed has thickened, hasn't it? What's to become of Haman? What's to become of Esther and their fellow Israelites? And what's to become of us? Well, stay tuned for part 6 of Esther taking back what's ours. I'm not going to preach on Esther tomorrow. I'm going to preach on something different. So if you want to stay tuned, you're going to have to get on the tape ministry or tell me that you want this particular series of messages. I'll be glad to send them to you. Just let me know and we'll sure get them to you, or sign up on the tape ministry and they'll be coming out on the tape ministry. Number 2 has just been sent out and you'll get the rest of them as they do come out. Thank you. I've enjoyed the day immensely to be with you. Appreciate your attention. Thank you very much.